Today we're going to continue our study in the book of Acts with a little Father's Day thing at the end, okay? So we'll get there a little bit. If you remember, we are in Acts chapter 17, finishing up. We're going to be, we're not finishing up. We're halfway through, starting and getting through it. Last week we were looking at Paul's time in Thessalonica. Remember, if you want to look at his second journey, there's some maps back there on the board that help you kind of add a little visual to what's going on there. Each time Paul and Silas and company, including Luke, move into a new area, they must have been a little bit worried about it. You notice how every time they go somewhere, they get beat up? So you'd think going into the next city, you'd be, okay, what's it going to be like here? And it's not unreasonable to think they're wondering whether they will be killed, whether that's the last city they ever enter. And so a lot of trepidation. Remember, in their world, the fear of the local gods, the gods of water, and the gods of the land, the gods of the sea, it's a strong superstition in them. And so the people that they're trying to minister have to let go of their superstitions to change their definition of who God really is. If you try to think of it this way, what would it like for somebody to come into our town and try to make us change our belief in the Judeo-Christian belief? It'd be a hard task for them. But it was hard for Paul, too, to get these people to move, although their God wasn't a good God, the God they believed in, the people. And so the idea of a good God was a little more appealing in that day. It's been the life of the people, their traditions. Lots of gods are okay. Remember, the one thing you can't allow is a God to challenge the emperor. Rome's not going to allow that. The emperor was temporal or physical, the physical manifestation on the earth. And the other gods were a little more mystical or ethereal. Remember what the penalty was for angering the local gods, okay? If you angered a local god, you might not have a crop. You might have a storm. You might have no water. You might have no children. There was a lot of superstition that came with it. And so to convince someone to follow what Paul described as the one true God was quite a challenge. Just as it is a challenge for us today to convince somebody that the one true, there is a God who is infinite. And he is also personal. And belief in him is essential. In our culture now, belief in God is not as socially acceptable as it once was. The general acceptance of an infinite personal God is diminishing, and the idea of Jesus as God is even more rare and less accepted. So my conclusion is that if content was critical to change the mind of people in Paul's days, it is still critical today. If we are to see the changed life, it's going to be a careful, content-influenced process. Remember, in our visit so far, Paul and Silas have shown very little powerful signs. People think the book of Acts is full of all sorts of great physical demonstrations of power. There's actually very few in the book if you look through it. Most of it is them going from town to town and teaching that Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus was who he said he was. he spent a great deal of time teaching and reasoning. In chapter 16, verse 13, we saw on the Sabbath he went out to the city gate to the river, if you remember, and he expected to find a place of prayer. He sat down to speak to the women who had gathered there. So he began to speak to them. And it says that it doesn't say the content opened her heart. It says the Lord opened or the Spirit opened her heart, but it used the content to do it. Does that make sense? So we rely on the Spirit to change a person, but some of the content that we can give, the Spirit can use in that respect. And then in chapter 17, verse 2, that was in Philippi. Then he's in Thessalonica here. It says, as his custom was, Paul went to the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. So once again, he's going there, and he's sharing content with them. Now, there's three interesting words there. Depending on what version you have, the words that are used in that verse, on three Sabbath days, he reasoned, he explained, and he proved. So there's three distinct ideas there that he used to try to convince them of the truth of the gospel. I'm trying to decide what the difference between those words were and why there were three distinctive words needed there. The first one, to be reason, it means to, in the Greek, okay, if you look it up, and I'm not a Greek guy, but I have great little helps, you know, that do that sort of thing for you. So if you look it up, it says to present intelligent arguments. So that was one of the things he did. He reasoned with them. He presented intelligent arguments. Because without an intelligent argument, there's no reason to change something that you've believed in for a long time. And then it says he explained. And that word means to open what was before closed. So when you're explaining something, to open the mind to something that prior to that the mind could not see. And so not only is it he's presenting intelligent arguments in order to open the mind, and then proving, it has the connotation of as a teacher to set or lay before somebody a choice. Okay, so he gave them enough content that a choice was inevitable. They'd have to make a choice. So he was intelligent in his argument. He tried to open their mind with the content of it, and then he laid a choice before them. So this is the process that Paul uses to approach the lost, whether Jew or Gentile, just changing some of the words to match the people he's speaking to. And you'll see him continue to do that as he next goes to Athens after this is over. Paul's conversion was powerful, and we saw that. But power wasn't enough. After his conversion, he had to go out into the wilderness for a while and learn and have sufficient content about God that he had any value in sharing what he knew. And as a result of that, in verse 4, it says, some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. Notice it says some. I think Paul was probably the smartest, best prepared teacher, preacher, missionary that ever was, and only some believed when he presented the truth to him. Many did not, and they were violent in their disbelief, and we see that. So you and I need not be discouraged if our efforts are not accepted. We are not told that we have to be successful in our efforts. He just said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. He didn't say, go into all the world and be successful, because we don't get to judge what success is. And you've seen the other parables, some plant, some water, some reap. There's all those kinds of concepts in there. And I want to say it one more time. You might find this, you might disagree with me, but that's okay. Whether or not somebody else believes in Jesus or God, or even has a belief in God himself, is not your responsibility. It is God's work. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's true, he uses people to do his work, but it's not our responsibility for them to come to a belief in God. That's way too much responsibility and way too much guilt that we couldn't possibly shoulder. Our job is to give the message as best we can, as clearly as we can, with as much love as we can, and leave it for God to do the convicting. Because undoubtedly, if we do the convicting, we will do the convicting on the wrong things, on the wrong basis. We'll do it usually on behavior rather than heart. And God likes to do it his way. So don't feel guilt about it. Paul knows this. He's doing what he can, and he is quite fearless about it. We finished last week with Paul and Silas getting in trouble because the Jews came from Philippi to cause trouble in Thessalonica, and they stirred up the people again, and they're going to cause the same sort of problems they caused before. So they posted bond, and they let them go. Now, when we think of the churches that Paul is planting, I don't know what you think of. It'd be interesting to talk to small children. I should have talked to small children. What do you think the churches look like that Paul planted? You know, if you're from the East, you probably picture a building with white and a steeple that Paul built while he was there. And it's got a head pastor and elders and deacons and a fellowship hall. And you know, I mean, what is, But see, our mind immediately, when we talk about church, it goes to buildings and organizations and stuff like that. These churches that Paul and Silas and company established are really quite vulnerable right now. They're quite weak. They're quite small. Their belief system is not very advanced because he only stays there a short time and he has to move on. I think we see his love for them and their weakness because wants to return and strengthen as often as he can. He wants to write letters to them to help strengthen them. And he's keeping track of them through messages he gets. And the messages didn't travel fast in those days. Remember, syncretism, that word we've used, ruled the day. The mixing of your new faith with your old spiritism kind of stuff. And Paul is totally opposed to this. He wants a pure and true gospel. And that's what he's working for. So he's continuing to try to reach out to them. But he has to move on because of the physical threat. Now they come to Berea. And this is one of the nicest verses in the Bible. I really like this verse. In verse 10, not this verse, but the next one. But in verse 10 it says, it was night and the brothers sent Paul and Silas away for their own safety. And arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. And you guys have seen this before, right? Each time they went to the synagogue and they taught there, they were noticed there. And they participated in the reading of the Bible, in the prophets, and in the law. They had prayers. And then they were often asked to speak because, remember, he's an honored Pharisee and from Jerusalem, which was rare to have in those days. But he brings a message that they're not quite expecting. He brings the message that they missed the boat with Jesus when he was on earth, and he reasons with them why Jesus is the Christ, who he said he was. But then comes this verse 11. Now the Bereans were more noble character than the Thessalonians. And here comes the good word. For they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Is that not a great verse? This is the responsibility that we have. Yeah, I'm sure it was the delight for Paul and Silas to encounter this eager desire to examine the scriptures and see if what is said is true. And that is, you know, that is what you all should be doing. That's what we should be doing. That would be every pastor's dream, I would think, to have the people receive the message with great eagerness and examine every day. Because that's how the change comes. That's how God speaks to us and makes us into a new creation. And in verse 12, as a result of that, as a result of receiving the message with great eagerness and examining it every day, many of the Jews believed, and also a number of the prominent Greek women and Greek men. And then, of course, the nice little Thessalonian troublemakers who caused them, sent some people over to give them more grief. Verse 13, when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. And the brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join them as soon as possible. So because of the problems, they split up. Once again, he can't stay there very long. But don't you think that he is pretty optimistic about that particular church, that particular body, because of the pattern they've set? They've set a pattern of receiving the message with great eagerness and examining it every day. They're going to be okay if they continue on this pattern, because they will not be led astray easily by false teachers. They will not be drugged back into the religious patterns, whether pagan or Judaistic, of their day. And they'll be reunited soon. Paul and his group were spiritual fathers to these young churches. They started and nurtured the churches in each town. And remember, by church, I don't mean a building. I mean that body of believers. They continued to give them strength, ideas, content about God, a clear interpretation of the Old Testament so they could understand what's going to be the emerging New Testament. And you can't understand one clearly, the New Testament, unless you understand the basics of the Old Testament. Since this is Father's Day and we see Paul giving an example of a caring father, I was wondering, could we apply anything that we see from Paul's example on down to our own lives of fathering in our own little mini churches, if you want to call it that? If you don't have children or yours are gone like mine are, you still father those you influence. Or maybe I should say you influence those you father. I don't know which way it is best stated. So I want to list a couple of things that Paul did and then suggest that we can, as men, as fathers, but men. And I also think in our culture, see, in old cultures, you had the leather shop and the family was always together. And, you know, they interacted and there was a unity of leadership. But in our culture, we have a lot less healthy, often, unity of leadership. And things like having to work on the slope. Then the father's gone for a whole week. So who acts as the father? The mother does. Or vice versa. You know, I mean, you share these roles. So they're not as maybe quite as clear as they were in earlier cultures. But nonetheless, the same. So I'm saying the same. If you're a single mother, you can still exhibit these qualities toward the rearing of your children, or a single father, either way. So what did Paul do that made him so successful? Number one is he had a vision, a goal. He had a purpose that he wanted to achieve. In his case, his chief goal was defined in the Great Commission, right? Remember that thing that they were supposed to do? Go into all the world, which was just a restatement of what God had wanted Israel to do, and Israel refused. God wanted Israel to be an example to the whole world, and they would not do it. They took the truth and they made it exclusive to themselves. It's nice that Paul isn't doing that. He's not. Remember, we talked last week how comfortable he could have been in Jerusalem with all that power and prestige and name and all that. And instead, he's out in the roughest of places getting beat up and jailed because he is following the vision that he received from God. And then after he had the vision, he had the unique idea that he would actually follow it, that he would actually go. Because many people have a vision, they just don't actually do it. He had enough energy to reach out to carry it out. And then he took the time. In fact, it took all of his time. Any personal goals, hobbies, interests, retirement, whatever, all of it's put on hold so he can pursue the vision with the time that he has. Number four, he taught content. He understood that the minds of the people needed something to replace what he is tearing away from them. He is tearing away the false teaching of their God. He must have something to put in its place. If he doesn't, they will either be hopeless or just return to their God after he's gone. He must replace it. He got content. And then he modeled. He modeled what he said for them. And then number six, he continued his care long term. He continued to care for them over the long haul. He didn't just have an influence and let them go. I'm always a little careful about trying to make applications, so I hope you forgive me this little stretch here that I'm going to do, because the best application for you is the application given to you by the Holy Spirit. Any application I give should be tested by you, as the Bereans did, to see if it's legitimately biblical or whether I'm just saying, this is what I think you should do. But if I were to apply this to you as a father or as the head of your household or just an influencer of others, I would ask, do you have a vision for your family for spiritual as well as physical needs? So many families I encounter, and I encounter a lot of families both here at the fellowship as well as working at Solid Rock. Comments like, I don't mind if you go to a Bible camp, but I don't want you to take this spiritual thing too far. Well, how far is too far, right? You guys can, you know, you all think you're unlimited farness, but if your kid says, hey, I want to be a missionary to Iraq, You know, you might be thinking, well, isn't there something a little better close? You know, I think that, you know, the Bahamas needs missionaries too. You know, beach missionaries in Hawaii are awesome. And I know a young lady that says she wants to be a missionary in that area over there. And, you know, I immediately started thinking, ooh, that's a tough call. That's a tough one. You know, do you have a vision for your family, spiritual as well as physical needs? And the vision that you have is going to define, you can walk into the home, you can talk to kids and find out what the vision of their parents are. Can't you not work in missions this summer? Can't you just get a job like everybody else? And there's nothing wrong with getting a job. You're free to do that. That's fine. But when I hear a parent trying to keep their kids from doing anything in outreach, a little red flag goes up for me. Is that fair? I mean, because that mission experience can modify their whole life and take them out of a self-satiated existence into caring for others. We just finished developmentally disabled camp at Solid Rock, and that's a hard one because these kids really some of them are sweet and it's fun, but some of them are just hard. It's just hard. I'll give you an illustration just for benefit. This was not this year, but we're missing a counselor and a camper at the start of our activity. So I head up to the cabin. I still remember it's cabin 2. And as I get to the door, I hear sobbing, great sobbing. And I'm wondering, why is the camper crying? What happened? I go in. The camper is standing there with his pants down to his ankles and his underwear down. And it's full, very full. And it's the counselor that's sobbing, okay? See, that's the idea of how hard it can be to care for somebody. But, you know, these people that care for them 24/7, 365. And us, we're just taking a couple days to try to care. Are we a little spoiled, possibly? I think we can be. The world has a different vision. Because as an existentialist, I'd say that's not the happiest time of my life. I wouldn't want to go there again, right? Sam joined us for that. Thank you, Sam. It's tough. It's challenging. But we have to create a spiritual vision as well as a physical. A teacher at the local high school was sharing with me the stress over his child having dangerous suicidal tendencies. He asked me what he could do. Eventually, in our conversation, I asked him, do you allow for spiritual development as well as physical development? He said he did, but the only kind of spiritual development he wanted to see was something more mystical and ethereal, nothing with an infinite personal God who gave him specific definitions or clear vision. So with that kind of parenting, where do you think that kid is today? I still follow that kid, by the way. He's still wandering aimlessly because he has no content by which to make any decision that will matter for him long term. So the first thing that we said was, as a father or parent, you have to have a vision. Number two, do you pursue the vision independently as well as corporately? In other words, paying attention to the child individually as well as the whole family group. Sure, you want the whole family group to grow up to be spiritual, but you want to seize moments to build confidence in your child's faith. And number three, and sort of along that same line in pursuing that vision, do you seize the moments that present themselves to instill that vision in a deeper way in your child? And this is not to lecture, okay? Unfortunately, when I got my teaching degree, and I've said this before, they told us that lecture was the most ineffective way of teaching anything. Therefore, all Christianity is basically taught through lecture. I do not really understand this dynamic. But I'm kind of stuck right now, okay? Because if you all start talking, then we'll be here till really late. And Christianity says we've got to be done by noon. Okay, so my father I've shared a little bit about him, was big on lecturing, not on Christian lecturing, just big on lecturing. I never really appreciated it that much. So the idea is to be creative. I remember one man saying that when I tell my kids something, they're going to believe it. How do you think that works? You know, that's that little story when they tell the kid to sit down. He goes, I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside still, you know. And they're not going to believe it unless you can give them, satisfy their mind to believe it. So number four then is, do you teach them content? Is there content there growing and blossoming? Are you finding situations that will build it for them? There are so many ways to teach that you don't have to do it yourself. Radio, TV, reading, church, Bible studies, youth group, summer camps, and the list goes on. Seize those small moments to listen and to share with them, but not to lecture. Young people like respect. Everybody likes respect, so listen and interact with them. Look for critical times, like you're on a hike and you see nature in a way you've not seen it before. I don't like cheesy phrases, but I heard this one and I kind of liked it. Pain points. Have you heard that phrase? Points in your life, in somebody's life where there's pain, where they're more receptive to truth than they would be if there isn't. I mean, Oscar Wilde, how else but through suffering will the Lord Christ enter in? He wasn't a Christian. He was a hedonist, but he understood that he wouldn't listen to truth unless he was in the middle of suffering. I used to like bedtime with my children when they were little. You know, I'd just go lay there and tell a story. I'd start just telling stories, and there would be some. That's just the way I do it, kind of like here. And so I used to like that. And, you know, and you wonder how you're doing. And this child is not in this room at this time. So one day I walked up there, and that child's diary was open on the bed. But beside the bed. Are you supposed to read a diary? What if it's open and you didn't open it? I promise you, I did not open it. It was just open there. And I'm not that good of a father, but it said this. God, please help me have the faith of my father. You know, and I don't have that good of faith. So she wasn't aiming that high. But still, I thought, you know, at least some of the message, I'm getting through to some of it. It's not all there. It's not complete, but some of it's there. There is some good because I'm trying to focus on some of these things. And then number five is to model. You have to model your faith. They have to see it. The good and the bad and the ugly. Jesus taught content, but then he walked. And when he walked, the disciples saw his content in action, right? We don't have content for content's sake, just to be smart. We don't have content for authority's sake, just so we can lord it over other people. And we don't have content so that we can lecture people with extended lecturing. We have content, and we give content to modify and mold our actions. This is what we should do for our families. And then number six, fathers are always fathers and should continue to care. In big ways and little ways. We see that in Paul. He continued to care for these churches throughout his life, always wanting to exhort them to grow. Big ways and little ways. And I maintain that the Spirit will speak to you if you listen on ways to father well. But you have to obey that. You have to act on it. And you don't act like anybody else. You don't model it after anybody else. It's your relationship with God that gives you the direction to go. There's two ways to motivate people, kids, and I've talked about this before, but I'm going to review it. One of them is fear, and one of them is ideas. Fear works for a short time and can be valuable, but it doesn't hold us to our values as long as we think it should. It doesn't hold us to them over the long haul. We still do the stupidest things, even in the face of fear. Fear is not what Jesus used long term to change his disciples into apostles. Ideas, however, build vision. They provide direction and they provide self-control. These are what holds us for the long time. Revolutions, if you're a history buff, are built on ideas, not just fear. Fear lasts for a season. Revolutions, ideas last for a long time. So use fear sparingly and ideas a lot. As fathers, the goal is to walk close to God, to inspire our families, but we must be examples. Remember the style of the example you can be. Authoritative styles, fear-dominated styles are short-lived. But ideas about God and truth about God are forever. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for a chance to live. Thank you for being a good and kind God. I think of a quote I heard. It said, the best of men are men at best. And help us to remember that, Lord. Help us to be better fathers than we have been before. Thank you for the example of Paul, caring, sustaining his care long-term for those churches. Help us to understand that kind of care. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen.